Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. This morning we are continuing our series of messages entitled From Here to Eternity. Two more messages in the series. I had absolutely no idea that this was going to be such a help and an encouragement to so many people. I have been asked by a number of folks about purchasing the CDs, and not only for this, but the Wednesday night series of messages on the book of Esther. That has really rang a bell for some reason. And they've been asked, can we purchase the CDs? The answer to that is no, you cannot purchase the CDs. You can have them, you can't purchase them. There's a clipboard back in the window there. We don't charge for the CDs. God has just provided, and it's kind of a self-supporting, self-sufficient kind of a ministry. So if you want them, we want you to have them. Just to remind you as well, you can go on the website. Everything is current. It's uploaded, and it is also downloadable to any of your devices. So if you would like any of that, if it's a help, you want to share it with others, praise the Lord. So use it however the Lord would lead you to use it. In the weeks past, we have been considering in this series, we started out looking at what the Bible says about death. The next message in the series was 1 minute after you die, or actually 1 second after you die. Then we looked at a message entitled, Heaven is More Wonderful Than You Can Possibly Imagine, followed up the next week with Hell is More Horrific Than You Could Possibly Imagine. We looked at a message called Transforming for Life in Heaven, and then 2 weeks ago, Checking Out Our New Home. The last two messages in the series, today's is titled, Four Common Questions Asked About Heaven, and we'll tackle that in a minute. Lord willing, next week, what difference should all this make? So we'll be looking at that. So let's tackle the questions for this morning, four common questions people ask about heaven. The first question is this, can those in heaven see what I'm doing here on earth? That has been an interesting question that people have speculated, and as I was studying, I thought, sure, somebody was going to give me the answer to that question. And what I found out was, doesn't matter how many doctorates and degrees you got, people don't know. All right? So let me just read to you some different individuals from different perspectives. Billy Graham said this. He said, the Bible doesn't clearly tell us if people in heaven are able to observe what happens on earth, although there are some hints that they do. Greg Laurie says, people in heaven know what's happening on earth. Just plainly, bluntly, that's what he said. Dr. John Piper, I think the answer is we don't know for sure. At least we don't know to what extent they might be allowed to see and know all that goes on earth. Dr. Curtis Hudson, former editor of Sword of the Lord and followed Dr. John R. Rice as the president of Sword of the Lord, he said, do the saved in heaven know what is happening on earth? Yes. How much do they know? He says, I'm not sure. Dr. John MacArthur writes, Scripture is silent on the awareness of the Christian upon death. Well, that wasn't helpful. So the answers from these different individuals, and the more that you study, you're going to get the same pile of answers, is some say yes, some say no, some say, I don't know. Those who say, I don't know, I'm more on their side than anybody else. But I would lean towards those that would say that we aren't going to know for these reasons. For those who quote various scriptures, and they would say, well, these scriptures show that there is going to be at least some knowledge from those in heaven about what's going on earth. They will quote various passages of Scripture, and very respectfully, I disagree with the conclusions, and I'm going to show you why here as we look at this. One of the verses that they will use is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, and they will say, this shows you that they know, because it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, they will say that, see, we are surrounded by these witnesses. They are watching what we are doing. Well, let me give you something that is absolutely, totally profound. Are you ready to have your mind blown this morning? All right, here we go. You ready? Hold on to your seat. Grab the sides. Grab a hold of somebody sitting beside you. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 follows all of Hebrews chapter 11. Whew. You wouldn't have known that if I hadn't told you, right? Well, what is Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11 is what we call the Great Hall of Faith. by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith this person and that person. And all these different Old Testament characters are named, and we are told all these things that they accomplished by faith. Then there is a couple of verses that just gives us a listing of names, and David gets his name in there. And then there's a verse of Scripture that talks about, and all those that we don't have names for, we can't name them all because there were so many individuals in the Old Testament whose lives were given in defense and in their stand for the Lord. And then the Bible says in chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What witnesses? All those Old Testament saints. The word witnesses does not mean they are spectators, but rather it means that chapter 11, that great hall of faith, stands as an example, as testimonials. All these different individuals are a now deceased testimonial of what God working in a life looks like. And so he says, we are compassed about with this great cloud of testimonials. We have these individuals whose lives stand for something. And you see these individuals. You see what it was to live a life for the Lord. Keep a marker here in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at one other passage. Go with me to the book of Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Here's another verse that they will say, well, see, this shows us that they can see what's going on down here on earth. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. The Bible says, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, let's fix something that oftentimes we hear. Oftentimes we will hear is that the angels rejoice when a sinner comes to be saved. That is not what the Scripture says. I'm not saying that the angels don't rejoice, but I'm saying, I don't know if they do or not. But this verse here says there is rejoicing in their presence. So that doesn't say that they're doing the rejoicing. That's saying that those that are there are doing the rejoicing. That is going to be the Godhead. That is going to be you and I that know Jesus Christ as Savior. You say, well, see, they had to have seen that somebody got saved. Again, don't put something in the Scripture that the Scripture doesn't say. Scripture doesn't say that they saw. All they know is that somebody on earth got saved, and now there is rejoicing in their presence. I don't know how the announcement goes out, you know, calling all people in heaven, somebody got saved, rejoice, whoo, okay. I don't know how that works, all right. I have no way to know how that works. How the, you know, is there a big heavenly PA system? I don't know how that works. If when we get there, then we'll know. But we can't say that these individuals have looked down across the banister, across the portals of heaven, and now they see everything that's going on. That is not what the Scripture says. In Luke chapter 16, we've used the passage, we're not going to go to it, but in Luke 16, we've used it several times in this study. We have the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man in hell. And the beggar man. And the Bible says that the rich man that was in hell, he is asking, he says, please send somebody to my brothers so that they will trust the Lord as Savior. That does not say that he sees what they are doing. And we talked about this in an earlier message. It shows that there is memory intact. All right, but it doesn't say that they see. So we take those passages of Scripture and we've got to be very, very careful about something. And what we have to be careful about is sentimentality. Some of us are just a bunch of sentimental saps, aren't we? I mean, a Kleenex is your best friend. And you got to keep your box of Kleenex handy because we're just so sentimental. And then we've got books and we've got Hollywood and all this kind of stuff that tries to tell us all the time, oh, your loved one is now deceased and they can see you every place you're at. And we're thinking, oh, and our heart melts and it's sentimentality. I want you to think about that statement for just a second, that our loved ones can see everything that we're doing. Oh, isn't that such a comforting thought? When your loved one was alive, did you want them to see everything you were doing? So why is it comforting now that they're dead? That's creepy. That's weird. I didn't. And I, you know what? Because that stuff gets into your head, and usually it starts as a kid. I can remember as a little kid, growing up and thinking some of our church family that had passed away at that time, and it scared me to death. They can see me now. I don't want to go in the shower. I don't want to go in the bathroom. They can see me now. That's the logic of it, all right? That's just weird. You know, the funny thing is, and this is where sentimentality comes in, we think of that loved one that's gone home to be with the Lord as if they got nothing else better to do, but they got something a whole lot better to do. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. And folks, this is where, and this is why, sentimentality, we've got to get this scrubbed out of our brains, put Bible back into our brain, get sentiment out. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto who? Not that deceased loved one. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, or right hand of the throne of God. You say, well, my mom, my dad, my grandma, my grandpa, my spouse, my child, my favorite friend. Oh, I want them to be so proud of me. I want them to look down from heaven and be so glad at how they see me living my life. You're living your life for the wrong person. Live your life for Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of your faith, not that loved one. They needed the same author and finisher of their faith. Live for Jesus. Make sure that when we get to the end of the day that we have pleased Jesus. Make sure the things that we did during the day have pleased Jesus, not your deceased loved one. That is just bad theology. You see, Christians, this is the thing that bothers me, and this is one of the things, I guess, that has excited me about doing these series of messages, is to help eradicate unbiblical thinking. Because such unbiblical thinking is so prevalent in the world. Live for Jesus. Can they see what's going on? To what extent? Yes, no, maybe. Doesn't really matter. What matters is that Jesus is omniscient. Jesus is omnipresent. Jesus is the one we're supposed to be living for. And by the way, He's the one that we stand before someday. I think it's more important that we make sure that we're living in a way that's satisfying to Him. Here's the second question. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3. This is a very hard question. It's an honest question, but it's a hard one to swallow. How can heaven be perfect? How can heaven be wonderful if my loved one's not there? How can heaven be wonderful? How can heaven be perfect if my loved one is not there? John chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If we have lived for any length of time, we have those in our family tree that have already gone home or have left this world in death. Some knew Jesus Christ as Savior and they're now in the presence of the Lord. But yet we've also got those that we know had never trusted Christ as Savior, to the best of our knowledge, had never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And then we've got others in our family tree that are currently living, that if they continue the way they're going in rejecting Christ as Savior, we know that one day they will enter into a Christless eternity in hell. Right now we struggle with that, and it grieves us. You say, how can we make it through all of eternity without them being there, knowing where they're at? Another way to look at this, somebody has said, heard this saying for years, one of the biggest surprises that we will ever have in heaven is those who aren't there and those who are there. One of the biggest surprises we'll ever get are those who are there, those who aren't there. It all boils down to what an individual has done with Jesus. And if they have rejected Christ as Savior, how in the world are we going to deal with that throughout all of eternity? A couple of answers to this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." If you will, we currently have a very childlike understanding of even the most basic of Bible truths. I know we would like to think that, wow, I've really got a grasp on that. And from a human perspective, we may have a really good grasp on something. But that's kind of like the child that thinks they really have a good grasp on something, isn't it? And then as they grow and they get older, they realize they didn't know quite as much as they thought they knew. Don't you think that when we get to heaven, we're going to realize we didn't know quite as much as we thought we knew? And we're going to find out just how much we didn't know. How are we going to be able to deal with the fact that that loved one isn't there? Well, all of a sudden, I'm going to see things from God's perspective. I'm going to see things through His eyes. I'm going to have an understanding of the situation that the Lord has. I'm going to have His perspective. And if the Lord can live for all of eternity without that person in glory that He created, I think you and I will be okay. Right now, it's like, I don't know how that would be possible. That's because right now, we have not experienced our full redemption. The soul is redeemed, but we're still waiting on the redemption of the body. We're waiting on eternity. We're waiting for the darkness of our understanding to be opened up and enlightened. And that day is coming. Here's another passage of Scripture. Go with me to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." All things new. Right now, my understanding of those verses, my comprehension of those verses is incredibly limited. Because I don't know what it is to have tears wiped away. I don't know what it is for there to be no death and sorrow and crying and all that kind of stuff. I don't know what that is. Right now, things have not been made new, but the day is coming. For Christians, the Lord is going to wipe those things away. He is going to make all things new. And I know right now we cannot even imagine what it would be like for all of eternity to live without that loved one, but the Lord's going to make it possible. The Lord's going to give us His understanding. You know what we're going to understand when we get to eternity? We are going to understand that everybody had the opportunity to know Christ as Savior. We're going to understand that. Not only that, but we're also going to understand that Jesus Christ had paid it all. We are going to understand fully what it means as we look at the nail-scarred hands and feet and maybe even scars across the forehead from where the thorns dug into His brow. We are going to understand. We're going to have His perspective on the situation. Missing our loved ones, I think, would definitely fall under the category of pain and mourning. The Lord says, I'm wiping that away. You know, Christians, the thing that we have a say over, in a sense, right now is whether or not we witness to those people. You know, rather than sitting here gloomy and down in the mouth about it, do they see the urgency in our heart? Do they see our brokenness for their soul? Do they see our love for them? Have we ever pleaded with somebody, begged them, please? You've got to know Jesus as Savior. Have we ever cared that much? And you say, yeah, I have. And they just keep turning me away. They keep giving me the cold shoulder. They've told me they don't want to hear it anymore. Well, okay. Can't stop you from showing them the love of Christ. Can't stop you from pouring that love out in their life and letting them see that Jesus Christ, in spite of how nasty, how belligerent they have been to the gospel message, how you take that, and for all the insult and injury they throw your way, you throw them back God's love constantly. Throw them back God's love. You can always live it. Tell it while they'll give you opportunity. Plead with them. But you got to get the word out. Christians, the problem in our churches in America today is that the average person, and I'm guessing an average congregation here this morning, there are some of you sitting here this morning, you cannot remember the last person you told about Jesus. You have no idea who that person was. None whatsoever. And even saying that, you're kind of like inside, yeah, I don't. Oh well. May God break your heart. If you're truly saved, may God break your heart. How could you be so uncaring and unfeeling that there are people dying and going to hell that you wouldn't tell them? Another question, and this is a tough one. What happens when a baby dies? What happens when a baby dies? That's got to be one of the most difficult things for a family to deal with, whether the mother lost the baby during the early days of pregnancy, the child was stillborn, or perhaps a little child is taken in death. I don't think a parent could go through anything worse than experiencing the death of a child. In his book, Safe in the Arms of Jesus, John MacArthur talks about the responses given to a couple that lost a baby in infancy. First of all, they said very few of their friends ever mentioned the birth of the baby. Another told the mom, said, it was for the best. It's best for you to forget that this ever happened. You don't need to ever talk about this again. Another woman said to this mother, said, it's too bad you let the baby get so cold. The young mother had never once even contemplated that she could possibly have been to blame. The husband, the dad, was told this, God must not have wanted your wife to have a daughter. In his book, John MacArthur describes this as cold and calloused. He has his doctorate, so that must make him tactful and gracious. I don't. Therefore, I call it the way I see it. Those people were stupid. Those people were ignorant. Those people were rude, and they need to be slapped upside the head with a brick. How in the world could you tell grieving parents something like that? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. What happens to those babies, those infants, those toddlers, those children? And let's add to that. How about a child or even somebody that has grown into adulthood who has some sort of mental impairment? What about them? Go with me to Psalm 51. Give me a second to set this up. Because there is a wonderful message attached to this, and I know that this is exactly what somebody needs to hear this morning. Psalm 51, verse 5. David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So David entered this world exactly like every single one of us entered this world. He came into this world naked, wrinkled, and a sinner. All three. We all have the same story. That's how we came into this world. Naked, wrinkled, and a sinner. He was conceived in iniquity. Now, what does that mean for him? Go to chapter 23, verse 1. Chapter 23 and verse 1. This is a favorite passage that I like to use in funeral services. Normally, what I will do in a funeral service is I will preach the 23rd Psalm, verses 2 through 6. Because verses 2 through 6 talk about the passages of life. Talks about living, talks about death, talks about eternity. And everything that David has to say about life, death, and eternity is positive. Why can it be positive? It's because of verse 1. He said, the Lord is what? My shepherd, I shall not want. He has personalized the verse. There has come a point in a time in his life where David recognized himself as that sinner who needed the Savior, the Messiah who was to come, and he had trusted him, and so he could say, the Lord is my shepherd, not a shepherd, not the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Go to chapter 62, verse 6. And David says in Psalm 62 and verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. David clearly had his faith in God's promise of salvation. In Hebrews 11, David's name appears in that list, in that great hall of faith, as one who, through faith, accomplished great things for the Lord. Now, that's important that we know that, because let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the events leading up to this are not one of David's finer moments as a child of God. Not one of his finer moments. Some of us have moments in our lives that aren't our finest, right? This was not one of David's finest because he's got himself into a predicament. The predicament is that he has gotten Bathsheba pregnant. They are not married. He's peeking over his balcony while she's out taking a bath. He brings her into his house. He impregnates her. Then, uh-oh, we got a problem. She's married. No, the worst problem, David, was not that she was married. The problem is, what were you doing out there watching her take the bath and then inviting her up? Well, not inviting her, compelling her to come on up and then going about to get her husband killed. Oh, and she's culpable in the whole thing because never once do we ever read that Bathsheba tried to warn her husband or anything like that. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Verse 22. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Where did David go when David died? He went to heaven. He had trusted in the Lord as his Savior. He knew the coming Messiah was the Savior. And he says, I will go to him, but he shall not return to me. So put two and two together then. Where does the baby go? The baby's going to heaven. So where did that little one go? You say, well, wait a minute. I thought you can't get to heaven unless you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. You had to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Let's come in the back door of that one. How does a person go to hell? They got to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've got to refuse the offer of salvation. So to go to hell, you've got to reject and refuse. To go to heaven, you have to accept. Can a baby do either one? They are incapable of doing either one. It's not that they are rebellious, yeah, by nature, because they're sinners by nature, but they don't understand. You say, well, why would God welcome them into heaven? Because they are at a point, we use the phrase age of accountability, all right? Two problems with that. Not the concept, but two problems with the phrase. Number one, you cannot do a word search and find that phrase in your Bible. There is no phrase, age of accountability, in your Bible. Number two, what is that age? And we again shrug our shoulders and say, I don't know. Because it isn't going to be the same. It is that age in which they understand good and evil. Let's take a look at some scripture that deals with this. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou shalt not go in thither. But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. They had no knowledge of good and evil. You might want to write this reference down in the book of Jonah, chapter 4. We have Jonah sitting under this tree. A gourd is there. It grows big and beautiful and everything, and he's happy about that. The thing shrivels up on the vine and dies, and he continues being angry with God and pouting. And God essentially asks him, why do you have more compassion for a withered gourd than you have for the people of Nineveh? And then he says, in a place where there are 120,000, over 120,000 who neither know their left hand from their right hand. An idiom that talks about the children. You don't care that there are 120,000 plus children who have no knowledge of their sin or of their sin nature. The book of Romans chapter 7 talks about the purpose of the giving of God's law. The giving of the law was to give the knowledge of sin, not to make a person a sinner, because we came into this world as a sinner, but to give knowledge of that condition that we are in. The person recognizing that they are a sinner then, according to Romans chapter 3, has to go to Jesus for salvation. They have to be born again. You got little Abraham. You saw Brother Mike walking around with Abraham in his arms like this. He's going to look down at Abraham and say, Abraham, you're a sinner. You need to call on Jesus to be saved. Abraham, come on. We're going to go forward in the invitation. All right? Don't work that way, does it? Why? Because they can't. Does God condemn them to hell because they cannot make that decision? Not based upon my Bible. Well, no, wait a second. Now, if you're a Calvinist, oh dear, yeah. According to the Calvinists in their 1689 London Confession of Faith, and that's espoused by the Calvinists even to this day, the answer is quite possibly, yes, that baby went to hell. Because chapter 10, point number three says, only the elect babies go to heaven. Comfort a grieving mother with that little piece of Calvinistic heresy. Pull out your next brick. It ain't going to work. Instead, look with me at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. By the way, back to MacArthur's book, can that baby be saved? And the answer to that is no. It's incapable of being saved. And that's why the title of the book is Safe in the Arms of Jesus. Luke chapter 18, verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. If you will, extrapolate this verse maybe to your situation. You were a few weeks along in a pregnancy, and all of a sudden something didn't feel right, and you lost that baby. Suffer little children to come unto me. Can you hear the voice of the Lord calling that little child to him? Or, tragically, a child is stillborn. Considering how many babies have been aborted in this country, wow. Unbelievable how many little ones the Lord has said, come unto me. And then that stillborn or that child before they could ever understand. And you say, well, what age can they understand? I don't know, because every kid's different. You know, we've had a couple of our missionaries recently, and I think they got saved when they were 4 years of age. You say, can a kid get saved at that age? Well, it depends on how confusing you make God's simple plan of salvation. I mean, you listen to some people give the plan of salvation, and an adult with a PhD couldn't get saved off of it. They've made it so stinking complicated. God's plan of salvation is very simple. Can a child understand? Yes. They can understand what is necessary. Am I saying they understand all the theological ramifications of their spiritual condition? No. Let me tell you something. I don't care how long you've been saved, you don't even realize all the spiritual ramifications of your sinful condition. We think we do, and definitely we have grown in our understanding the older we have gotten, but even we don't understand it fully. And if you sit here and say, oh, yes, I do, it's on CD, it'll be on the internet, you're a liar. I make no apology for that, because you don't. You are self-deceived, lying. You do not understand. Final question. You say, look what time it is. It's okay. Final question is an easy one to answer. Then how old is that baby going to be in heaven? For that matter, how old am I going to be when I get to heaven? I don't know. Told you it was easy to answer. I don't know. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And some people say, oh, that means we're all going to be 33 and a half years old, roughly. Okay. Okay. If that's what you think, okay. I'm not going to argue with you about it. I don't have any way to argue that with you. If you want to think we're all 33 and a half years old, okay. Some of you are saying, well, I'm going to get my hair back. Hallelujah. The Lord could fix you in eternity and show you that the perfect head was bald. Perish the thought. I don't know. You know what? To be honest with you, I don't care. I really just don't care. Not too many times you're going to hear me ever say that about something I'm preaching, but I don't care what I look like in heaven. I just want to be there. That's all that matters. And I don't sit back today and wonder that if death should come, where am I going to be? I don't worry about that. I've told you the start of this thing. Dying is the thing I'm not looking forward to. The process, not death. Death is kind of like, whoop, whoop, okay. I'm not worried about that because I know where I end up. I just don't know how that ride is going to be going. Could be bumpy, could be quick. Could be rough and extended over a long period of time or incredibly short. I don't know. But you got to know where you're going to be for eternity. You sit here this morning, you say, well, nobody can know for sure. Well, again, stop listening to other people. Start reading your Bible. 1 John 5:13 says, by this we know that we have eternal life. Know it. It's salvation. The phrase is not a hope so salvation, it's a know so salvation. If you're sitting here and saying, I don't know, then today needs to be the day that you find out. Today needs to be the day that you get it settled before God, because eternity can start. Where would you have been? It'll be either heaven or hell. There is no third destination. God created you out of love to spend eternity with Him. But just because He created you for that does not mean that you're automatically in. The Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to be called the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. Romans chapter 10 tells us that we must call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever will do that shall be saved. This morning, lost person, you must be born again. There's only one way. Jesus has paid the way. He shed His blood on a cross for your sins. He was buried in that tomb. He arose again from the grave. There is no other way to have your sins forgiven and to know where you will spend an eternity apart from Jesus. Will today be the day that you trust Him as Savior? We would love to take you aside and open God's Word with you and introduce you to the Savior. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning as you're dealing with hearts and lives, maybe these have been questions that somebody's been wrestling with and for a variety of reasons. Lord, we hope and pray this morning that the answers have been settled in your Word. And Lord, as Christians, if we're so concerned about whether or not that loved one is going to be in eternity, then burden our hearts, break our hearts. Maybe we need to spend some time on our knees, begging you, Lord, to soften the heart, to soften our hearts, to give us boldness and courage, compassion, love, whatever we need, Lord, to get to that person, to share the gospel clearly and plainly with them. Lord, help us to break before you. And Father, for that person that does not know for sure, or maybe they know for certain that they are not saved, this needs to be the morning where they would trust you as Savior, Lord. There's no time to wait. Speak to that heart this morning, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning, nobody's looking around, but the Lord, if the Lord's dealing with you today, I'll be at the front to meet you. Others would walk with you. The altar's open. But however the Lord moves you this morning, I just pray that you would listen to the Lord and obey His urgings in your life. Come as they play. They're going to play it through one more time. I surrender all. Have you surrendered all to the Lord? If not, what holds you back? With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's just softly sing that chorus, I surrender all. Dealing with you, we can be a help to you following the service. Please seek one of us out. Last Sunday, Bart and Marlene Beard and Carmella, I always say this wrong, Hammaker? I got it. All right. They came and gave their testimonies and followed the Lord and believers' baptism, and they want to join with our church family. All in favor, say aye. Aye. Good to have them. We're going to ask that as we sing our dismissal song, if they would go out in the hallway there and allow us to shake their hands and welcome them to our church family. As you leave, exit out to your left, my right. And then also, if you are interested as a member of a church, you'd like to help out with the shuttle bus ministry and be a part of that on a regular basis, see me right after the service, and we'll get Brother Jack home, show you how that all works, and give you the quick Reader's Digest version of how to do that. All right? So let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing our closing hymn together. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for the promise of eternity, for the joys that are set before us in heaven. Help us, Lord, to just grow very dim-eyed to the trappings of this world that would keep us from surrendering our all. But yet, Lord, open our eyes very clearly and brilliantly to see the lost that are outside of Christ, that we would desire to go as you lead us to those that you would take us to share the truth of God's love and the gospel message. Take us safely from this place. Draw us back together tonight. And we're going to be sure to give you the praise and the thanks for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.